Now our reading tonight is from 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And we'll read at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, and so on that list. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, I think that's, again, as much as we'll take for our reading. Now, I see quite a few that weren't with us, able to be with us last night, so I'll take just a couple of minutes and very quickly explain what we're attempting to do in the few meetings. We're not looking at a book or a particular subject or a character or a single theme. Rather, in these four meetings, I want to take up four texts of the New Testament. Four texts that deal with different subjects, but they're all joined together in this way that in each of the texts we have a cluster of four very significant matters mentioned. And these four matters, they give us a very comprehensive look at the Christianity that we profess and that we seek to practice. Last night we took a look at those four great provisions of grace that we have in one text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus is said to be made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's a very rich catalogue of blessing, and indeed I would nearly be tempted to give it another run tonight because we only began to say what would need to be said, but that's as far as we can go with that great Bible quad, the provisions of grace. And tomorrow night I'll go to another text of the Bible and say something about a fourfold picture of growth, because there is a text where the Apostle Paul speaks about development of Christian character, and in that text he employs four different metaphors to describe the ongoing progress of the child of God. We'll think about four pillars of gathering on the final evening. And tonight, as you maybe would have guessed already, I want to think about four great principles of guidance that we have for our lives. And that guidance is to be found in the guidebook, the Word of God. And here we are told in verse number 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is profitable, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now that's four great, those are four great properties of the Bible. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I hope before we finish we'll have some idea of the different aspects that are contained in those different words. You know that it's a difficult, a dark chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the apostle is telling Timothy about the difficulties and the deceptions of the last days. But he says, Timothy, what will keep you focused in the midst of all that is so, so grieving to God is this, an appreciation of the Holy Scriptures. And he mentions maybe six or seven different features. He speaks, for example, about the purity of the Scriptures. From a child thou hast known the Holy scriptures. And I'm not elaborating upon that just now, but it would bear a very brief mention. In a world where there is much unclean literature, I think we can treasure the possession of a book that is pure. And the reading of the scriptures, and the meditating upon the scriptures, it has a sanctifying effect upon the believer's mind. And it becomes a preservative in a world of tremendous pollution. I was listening to our brother in Scotland there 3 or 4 months ago, and he preached a very potent message on Psalm 100. In fact, I heard 2 sermons on Psalm 119 in Scotland from different brethren. The first one that I'm thinking about, the brother took as his text, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And he was emphasizing, it doesn't say, "Thy word do I have in my hand." And it doesn't say, "Thy word do I hold in my head." But he said, the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the purifying power of the Holy Scriptures is something that we need constantly to keep in mind. It's a good thing for a young believer to get a little bit of the Bible into your soul before you go out to school or before you go out to work. And if it gets in first, it will erect a kind of a fence that will be a protection against some of those impurities that might invade your mind in the later part of the day. And then, of course, in that same text, he speaks about the power of the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures which are able. We're always thankful for the power of God's Word. Unlimited ability. This great book, it has exerted tremendous influence on whole civilizations. Not just on individuals. Countries and nations have been touched with the power of God's Word. It exerts a great power in the life of the individual. A great power in assembly life. The Holy Scriptures which are able. James chapter 1 speaks about it as the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. The Apostle Paul could speak to those men in Acts chapter 20, "Commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." I think we should always have great confidence in the native power of God's Word. And in fact, I was turning to a page the other day, there was it one day last week, about, I think the lad was Glenn Chambers maybe, and he left his mother as a young man in his 20s, back, I think it was the late 1940s, to go to Ecuador, before the famous five went even. And he took off from Miami Airport in his little plane. Never made it. Left a broken-hearted mother. She couldn't understand why her only boy, who set himself to please the Lord and to carry the gospel to Ecuador, would set out, sacrifice everything, and would set out. Something happened, the plane went down. He was never heard tell of again, burned to a cinder. And she carried the question why in her heart for many a year. And one afternoon, when nothing very much was happening, the door had knocked. And she went and opened the door, and a lady introduced herself as a lady who was the wife of a missionary in Colombia. And she was pleased to meet her, and she said, "Is your name Chambers?" She said, "That is right." She said, "Had you a son called Glenn?" She said, "That is correct." She said, "I have a story to tell you." She and her husband and somewhere another had been in contact with some of these people in Ecuador who had gotten saved. And they inquired of the people, "Who brought the gospel to you?" They said, "Nobody. There was no missionary came to us. How did you hear the gospel?" "Well," they said, "one of our tribe's men was out one day in a remote part of the jungle, and he came upon a little red box, mostly charred. And he was inquisitive, and he gathered it up and he brought it back to the settlement, and they opened it, and inside the box was a Spanish Bible belonging to the boy that had died without a trace. And somewhere or another, they got to read the Bible. And many of them got saved. And inscribed on the presentation page was the name Glenn Chambers from Miami. This was something like 30 years later. It was a great comfort to his mother to know that the boy might never have made it as far as preaching was concerned, but he had at least carried a Bible that fell from the burning plain, and God put his word. The great power, dear Christians, the holy scriptures which are able to make wise in a world of folly and in a world of corruption. The purity of the Bible and the power of the Bible and the production of the Bible. That brings us to the verse that I want to think about a little bit more. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is not a book that has been stitched together by the ingenuity of man. This is not something that is a production from some of the colleges of academic learning. This book is the very breath of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You can see the breath of God in its conception. It all began in the very heart of God. And you can see the breath of God in its communication. Because the men who were employed to write the Bible were under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So what they put down on the page was exactly what God himself would have put down had his own fingers been writing and holding the pen. And you can see the breath of God in its coordination. All the different compartments of this book, they're bound together in a wonderful unity. Men have done their best to try and take it apart, and by their redaction criticism and their form criticism, they would leave us with a Bible in shreds. But thank God for a complete Bible. And the Old Testament bearing witness to the New Testament, and the portrait of Christ giving colour to both hemispheres of Holy Scripture. And all of that integrity and unity, a proof that the volume, it is inspired by God. History and logic and prophecy and archaeology and experience, they all rise to salute the uniqueness of this great volume. In fact, for the sake of younger ones, I might just say that even up to this present day, men that are digging and working at archaeology, they are finding certain things that they had doubted for years, and they wondered how it could be true. It didn't seem to fit as the Bible said, at least it didn't fit their theories, what the Bible said. And as they dig back with their spades, even to this decade, they come on things that confirm the Bible was right beyond their suspicions and difficulties down the years. The Pool of Siloam, for example, that's one of the latest discoveries. The Pool of Siloam in John chapter 9. Tourists were shown the Pool of Siloam. They'll show you anything there if you go to get a pound. But tourists were shown the Pool of Siloam there for years. And they said this is where the blind man got his sight. But scholars knew it wasn't at all. That was a pool that was built by a queen away back about 1500 years ago. Didn't exist in the days of Christ at all, but it was good enough for a tourist thing. And it looked the part, and they all thought, but scholars knew, and they wondered, they just couldn't figure out where exactly this Pool of Siloam was. And in fact, one famous author, commentator on the book of John, he said that John actually invented. You remember that John says that the sent to the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. And the man washed and he came seen. And he was a clever enough man to say that he reckoned that John invented the story, and he called this Pool Siloam because sent. And the Lord Jesus was the sent one. And he was trying to make a bit of theology, and to get his theological lesson, he invented actually a place that never existed and told a story about it. That's what he thought. Well, in 2004, there were two men were sent to fix a sewer pipe that was leaking in old Jerusalem. And they had to dig back a bank to try and get this pipe repaired before the winter rains would come and flood the place. And as they dug back the bank, they saw, very unusually, two well-formed steps that seemed to be leading up in somewhere. And they stopped digging. And they sent for the authorities, and the authorities came, and they dug a little bit more, and the two steps became four steps. And lo and behold, what did they discover? But the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam, about 200 yards from the place where all these people thought the man got his sight, and they'd all thought that for years. But they found the real one now. If you want to go and ask them for the real one. Not for the shoe one. They haven't it all excavated yet, because people have a big garden over the half of it, and they're not sure exactly what the size, but they're impressed with it, and quite a number. But you say, how do you know? It's the one. Well, strange enough, in the part that they've excavated, there were some of the men that were involved in the building of it, put a couple of pennies into the wall. You know what builders do, and scribble out their initials and names, and get on. They put pennies in the wall, and the pennies that are buried in the wall are pennies that come from the very first century, the very time of the New Testament, and bear the imprint of some of the governors that lived in AD 70 and some of them. So that there again, men said for years that John invented the pool of Siloam. Now the Bible has come out on top, as it always does. Younger people, you need never be ashamed of the Bible. Some of these younger students here at school, you get some of these books that will list out these things for you. If you need to know a name or one or two of them, I could point you in partly the right direction. And get your feet firmly fixed upon the foundation of biblical revelation. The book is inspired, and it's infallible, and it is immutable, and it is indestructible, and it has been influential for centuries. Thank God for its purity and for its power and its production, the result of the very breath of God in operation. But then we are coming tonight particularly to think about its probability. You see, verse number 15 tells us the scriptures are able. But verse number 16 tells us the scriptures are profitable. They're able, but they're profitable, and they're profitable for four purposes. They're able because they're holy, the holy scriptures which are able, but they're profitable because they're inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore, because of its divine source, it is profitable. And profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These four great results, four great profitabilities of Holy Scripture. You know, doctrine is very important. We have sometimes an allergy against doctrine. I hear brethren, and they constantly say, "Ah, David, you'll come for Tuesday night's ministry meetings. Give us a wee practical word. Don't get too deep. Don't get too deep. Don't get involved in anything." And people don't like doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, you become a shallow Christian. If you're not grounded in doctrine, you become wishy-washy. We need to have doctrine. And where do we get the doctrine? Well, you get the doctrine from the Bible. The great doctrines concerning the Godhead and the person of Christ, and concerning conversion and regeneration and justification. The great gospel, the doctrines of prophecy, the doctrines of the assembly. You see, that's why we have meetings such as these. And maybe not these are more an appetizer course, but you do have meetings for teaching. And dear brethren, we need teaching in the assembly, and the Bible reading needs to be a place of teaching, because doctrine is vital. I refer constantly to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and what he said in this regard. I didn't agree with everything that he said, but a very knowledgeable man, a practical man in many ways. And he made an observation later in his life to this effect. He said he noticed that many Christians, not by any means all, I don't want anyone to feel the worse of this, but many Christians that in later life got into trouble, maybe health problems, and started to have doubts, serious, seemed to become all disorientated. Now, not them all, but it was his conviction that the most of them that lost, just almost lost their faith, they were Christians who in earlier life had refused to apply their minds to doctrine. But he said Christians who in earlier life had grasped reasonably Bible doctrine, when things began to cave in the latter part of life and difficulties increased, they had a firm base to rest on, and he said they were better able to cope with the difficulties of life. And dear Christians, possibly that is true. That is doctrine. Same with assembly life. Doctrine is very, very important. And then, of course, we have correction. Well, that's evident. That there needs to be, the Word of God corrects us. Corrects us. And in fact, the second one is not correction. The second one is reproof. It's a word that can also mean correction, but I'll define the other word in a second. Reproof is more conviction. And then correction. And then instruction in righteousness. What they told us at Sunday school is maybe not just 100% correct, but it would do. It would do for general rule of thumb. I had a Sunday school teacher, he used to tell us, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. It tells you what's right. It's profitable for correction. It tells you when you're not right. That's reproof. Sorry, reproof. It's profitable for correction. It tells you how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells you how to stay right. And that's maybe not just 100%, but I'll be happy to run with it. Tells you what's right. It tells me when I'm not right, reproves me. It tells me how to get right. And it also tells me how to stay right. So that for every different part of life's experience, this great volume is profitable. I hope old and young that we'll all appreciate just how profitable the Scriptures can be. Now, of course, what the Apostle is speaking about in this verse, to be candid about it, is Old Testament Scripture. But the general statement is true of the whole Bible now that we have it. When he wrote this, there were parts of the New Testament still unwritten. And when he made the statement, all Scripture, he was thinking about the whole Scriptures of the Old Testament. He was a man saturated in them. We knew from his other letters, that he could draw upon Old Testament Scripture, had it just at his fingertips, and could bring in passages, just call them with a readiness. You know, I would say tonight to all my Christian friends here, don't neglect the Old Testament. We can't afford to neglect the New Testament. The New Testament is written to us and about us and so on. But also, don't neglect the Old Testament. And in your private personal reading, mix in old and new, because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, I says, I'm going to be tough on you now, and I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and I know it's been a busy night with the children's meeting, and we're going to have an awful hard bit of work between now and about 5 to 9. What I'm going to, your Bible's handy, and I'm going to be asking you to go to other passages just in a second. And the passages that I'll be going to are special passages in the earlier writings of the Apostle Paul. Now listen carefully, this is just a wee tiny, it's not difficult or anything, but it'll just require you to give a wee bit of concentration. In the earlier writings of the Apostle Paul, there are four passages. He makes many quotations, dozens and dozens of quotations in his letters. But in those letters, there are four unique passages in which he uses Scripture and he makes a statement about Scripture. And in the statement that he makes about Scripture, he tells us that the Scripture of the Old Testament wasn't only written for them, it was written for us. And in these four passages, you'll see why I'm going to use them in a minute or two. In these four passages, we'll see four different ways in which he uses the Old Testament to give a New Testament message. And as we see how he uses it, this is the point I have in mind. I'll not be going into the passages in great detail. But as we see how he uses the Scriptures, maybe, it would give us a wee hint about how we could use Old Testament Scriptures. I fear that many of us, myself included, one of the reasons we avoid the Old Testament is because we don't know. We say, but sure, what's that got to do with us? What has that got to do with us? What do you stuff read away back there in the book of Deuteronomy about hedges and wool and linen and all? What has that got to do with us? Well, we are going to learn before the meeting is over that that is profitable. Some of that stuff about wool and linen and oats and barley and grain and birds' nests and so on, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And in fact, we'll discover as we go through these four passages that one of them is doctrine. And we'll discover that one of them is reproof. And we'll discover that another one is correction. And we'll discover that a fourth one is instruction in righteousness. So that within the very letters of this man, we see how profitable Old Testament Scripture can be. Now, that's the start of the lecture over. Now you have a lot of hard work to do. And the first passage that we're going to go to will be Romans chapter 4. And this is a great chapter of doctrine. I'll not be elaborating greatly upon them, but I hope you'll get the thrust. Romans chapter 4, I'll read a little bit, and then I'll highlight the part that is most pertinent to our present consideration. Verse 1, he asks the question, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But not before God. What saith the Scripture? See, going back to Scripture. What saith the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, verse number 10. How was it then reckoned? See, he's asking these questions. What saith the Scripture? Verse 10. How was it reckoned? Was it in uncircumcision or not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision? And then we'll go away down to verse number 19. And being not weak in faith, Abram considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now here's a verse. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now just catch that verse 25, because that's the nub of what I'm saying here. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, but for us also, and it'll be imputed to us if we believe on. Now do you see the point that I'm making, and the point that the Apostle Paul is making here? He said, In the book of Genesis chapter 15, how's a man going to be made right with God? That was the crux. That's the great doctrinal matter in these chapters of Romans. Is it going to be law and works? Is it going to be faith? How are we going to settle this debate? Well, he says you need to go back to the Bible. But you say, sure, in the Old Testament, people got saved by works. We get saved by faith. But in the Old Testament times, sure, anybody knows you got saved by works. You never be caught saying that. Never say that. Never. You'll go to jail immediately if you're caught saying that. Listen, there never was a man from Adam down that ever got saved by anything other than faith. And Paul, what was alleged, Paul, these are some new ideas. This is a new gospel that you're bringing in. And we never heard about this. We are people that have been brought up under the law of Moses. And these are new ideas that you're introducing about faith in Christ who died and rose again. And you're right with God. You say, that's a strange. He says, it's not strange. He says, look at your own Bible. He says, go back right to away before Moses. He says, you say that I've got newfangled ideas. And you people are sticking to the original. I'm newfangled. You're going back right to Moses, the great founder of the nation. He says, I'm even more original than you are. I'm going right back to Abraham. And I'm not going back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus. I'll go right back to the book of Genesis. And what does the scripture say? It was written. You see, that's part of the emphasis in the word scripture. It's the word of God because it's spoken. But it's scripture because it's written. And he says, down in black and white in Genesis, it's written that this man believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was right with God on the principle of faith, not of works. And he says, that established a precedent. And he says, it wasn't just written for his sake. I nearly always smile at that when I read it. It wasn't written for his sake. Sure, when Moses wrote it, Abraham was dead years ago. He couldn't read it. Moses never showed to Abraham and said, Abraham, here's it in the Bible. Abraham was lying in Machpelah. And his soul already in heaven. But he's just saying that it wasn't written for the good of Abraham just. He says it was actually written for us. God inspired Moses to put down that a man believes God and is counted righteous 2,000 years before Christ ever came. And people 2,000 years after Christ came are reading it. You say, but it has nothing to do with it. It has to do with us. Because it wasn't written for his sake alone, but for, but you say, sure, our faith is very different to Abraham's faith. Well, that's part of the very teaching in the passage, that Abraham believed on a God who could bring life out of the dead. He and his wife, both marked by deadness as far as childbearing was concerned. And Abraham believed in a God who could produce life out of a situation of deadness. And we have put our trust in a God who has brought his own son from the dead. And that it's the same type of faith. And he teaches this great doctrine. And you know, dear believers, that it's a very important doctrine down to this present day. Still challenged. Still challenged. I was telling them somewhere recently that a book has been written by a Roman Catholic theologian, 800 pages, against the doctrine of justification by faith within the last 10 years. And he's trying to show that the Protestant faith, as he calls it, has totally misinterpreted the Bible. And he puts great emphasis upon the fact that the faith is a working faith. And the faith that saves is faith, to be sure, but it's faith that's seen in works and in loyalty to the church and so on. And he's trying to erode the very teaching. So it's still under attack. And yet, when the apostle wants to settle the dispute, he says, what says the scripture? And the point now is this, before I leave it. That when God cleared one man by faith, he had to do it for the rest. If God cleared Abraham by faith, and made the rest of us find justification by works, God would be making skin of one and flesh of another, and would be inconsistent. A precedent was set that has never changed from Abraham's day until now. and it was written for his sake, but not for his only. And the great doctrine is taught, and you Christians can go home and rest content tonight. The simple faith in Christ has brought you into a right relationship with God. Now, chapter 15 of this same epistle. An unusual little passage, but I'll just make a comment or two for the principle that we're thinking about. Verse 1 of chapter 15. We then that are strong in the faith ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. Now here's a quotation. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, there's a sense in which that's possibly the best known text, and a very precious text. Paul says, now, I'm going to quote an Old Testament Scripture, and he says, you would say to me, but sure, what has God got to do with us? And he says, I'm going to quote a scripture from the Psalms that speaks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now just, I can't go into the context here with weak and strong because it would take up too much of our time. But what he's speaking about is this. A Christian making sacrifices for the benefit of another believer. Not pleasing himself, not thinking about his own interests or his own comforts. Giving up some of his rights for the benefits of others, letting some of his own privileges go to, and he says, you know, the Lord Jesus was like that. He says he suffered, and he was criticized for what he did, and reproaches fell upon him. He said, the psalm tells us that away back in Psalm number 69. But you say, sure, that's nothing, got nothing to do with our case. What are you bringing into the assembly at Rome on these problems between different Christians? And you're bringing in Psalm 69. And this unusual quotation, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. Well, the apostle says the reason I'm bringing that in is simply this, that the things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. And he says, if you take a course of action to help others, and you're reproached for it, possibly reproached by your friends or your family, he says, remember your Lord was a stranger unto his mother's brethren, and he was an alien amongst his own people, and he was criticized by those who should have appreciated him most because of the sacrifices that he made for the good of others. And he said, the very spirit of Christ as he suffered in the Psalm. He says, if you take that psalm and the Christ that is in that psalm and bring it into your situation, he says, you'll discover that that scripture will be a great comfort to you. You know, the very night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he quoted this psalm. It was precious to him. And speaking to his disciples, he said, they that hate me without a cause, they are more than the hairs of my head. And you could quickly, many of the brethren here, could quickly tell me about quite a number of other psalms that the Lord referred to on the night before he went to the cross. Psalm 118, Psalm 110. You see, it's powerful. The Lord Jesus using Old Testament scripture, especially the book of Psalms, to be a help to him, to strengthen him, to support him on the very night before Calvary. Dear Christians, you'll do that, won't you? You see, the book of Genesis was written not for Abraham, but for us, because there's a precedent. That's doctrine. But the book of Psalms, there's a parallel between what Christ suffered and what his people have to suffer. And we can jump easily, says the apostle, from Psalm 69 to 2010. because those things, they were written for our learning, that we, through the Scriptures, might have comfort. Patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You know that many, many believers, because when they get into difficulties in life, one of the things that we nearly automatically think is this: I'm getting it tighter than anybody ever got. This is tough. There's nobody ever had to face what I have to face. And they're maligned, and they're in problems, and they're waiting for results, and they're maybe just in... And then they turn to us and say, boys of dears, do you know, David had troubles very like mine. And maybe turn back another day, see, boys, I've been kept waiting for years under a cloud of accusation. Joseph had to stay in prison for years. See, I thought that nobody ever had trouble like me. But as I read the Old Testament Scriptures, I find that right down there were men having trouble. And the comfort of Scriptures written about them, but actually written for our learning. You see, what I want to say, dear Christians, is this: let us learn how to use the Word of God for doctrine, Romans 4, for instruction in righteousness in Romans chapter 15. Now, the next two are in 1 Corinthians, the first one in chapter 9. This is another, a very strange one, hardly ever mentioned, but very, very strange. This is for correction, because I'll just read it, verse 1, and the brethren that know these texts will pardon that I'm not touching them in anything like detail. The apostle is being criticized. His apostleship is called in question. Verse 1 says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? And then verse 3, mine answer to them that examine me is this. They were speaking about Paul taking money or not taking money and so on. Now, and he gives a number of examples. He says the other apostles do it. So he said you've got the practice of the apostles. Verse number 7, you've got pictures from ordinary life. If a man's going a warfaring, he has his charges paid. He plants a vineyard and he gets the fruit. And he says, you're blaming me because I live off the gospel. And then in verse number 8, this is getting closer to what we said. He says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Now verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plough should plough in hope, he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, just let me explain that very, very quickly. The apostle speaking about the fact that a preacher of the gospel is supported by the Christian. And he doesn't need, he can have a job, if so be, but he has a right to eat and drink. If he goes amongst Christians and he needs food, they supply him with it as he preaches the gospel. Or material things, he works in the spirit, and so on. And he says, how do you get that? Well, he says, doesn't it say in the law that you don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn? And I would immediately say to Paul, what are you talking about, Paul? Sure, that's nothing to do with gospel. That's nothing to do with gospel preaching. What are you talking about? It says in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out. We are talking about gospel preachers being supported by Christians. What are you talking about, donkeys and corn and things? He says it says in the law. It says in the law. It's nothing to do with it. Well, he says, tell me this. When God says don't muzzle the ox, is he just taking care of oxen? Is he just thinking of cows? He says he's not just thinking of cows. He says it was written for us. For us. And he says the principle is this, that the laborer should have a sustenance. And he said, never think Never think that when God says in the Old Testament, feed the cows, that he's just thinking about cows. He says, you've moved to a higher sphere. And he says, when God says in the law that you'll not plough with a donkey and with an ox, he says, get beyond donkeys and oxen. Think about a higher sphere. He'll tell them in the next epistle, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't put a clean beast and an unclean beast in a single yoke. Don't get a Christian and an unbeliever joined together in a yoke. He said, we'll always be moving to higher things and learning principles. When he tells you not to have a garment of woolen and linen, or not to put two different seeds into the same soil, he says, God's not just concerned about seed. He said, it's a principle of sowing. Now, I'm sorry for this. I see some of you are just thrilled with it, you know. And you'll find it most illuminating, and some of you are finding it most depressing. But I want to say, dear Christian, this is how you use the Old Testament. Use it for a precedent. Use it for a parallel, and bring some of those passages that speak about the suffering of Old Testament saints into your own circumstances and see the parallel. Use it for a principle. A principle of labour and a principle of sustenance. I think it's very, just get that in your mind again before I leave it. Verse number 9. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written. He says, when God told Moses to put that down about oxen, this is what the apostles say. He says, he was actually thinking about gospel preachers. You say, you could fool me. Well, there you are. I've got Paul behind me. So, you can think whatever you like. He says, it was written for our sakes, not just for oxen, or not just for people back then. There was a principle being established that has come to its full fruition in this gospel age. You look, younger Christian, you read your Old Testament and look for precedents, for parallels, and for these principles. In fact, maybe this is not one of the four passages, but I'll ask you to turn to, link to this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, very quickly, and then we're going to stop. For the water is done, and my voice is done. 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, I'm not thinking it's the support of elders, verse 17, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word of doctrine. Verse 18, for the scripture said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's that same scripture in Deuteronomy. And the labourer is worthy of his reward. That's a mighty verse, isn't it? Where did you get that? Thou shalt not labour the ox, muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The scripture says, don't muzzle it. What scripture? Well, I've just said Deuteronomy 25. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. Where does the scripture say that? What Old Testament scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire? If anybody wants to shout out, that'll be in order. There's none. Where do you get that? The laborer is worthy of his hire. Do you know where you get that? In the gospel according to Luke. What? You said, does the apostle Paul call Luke's gospel scripture? This might be only written 2 years before it. And he puts Luke's gospel on the same level as Deuteronomy, one of the great books of Moses. Yes, in Deuteronomy it says, don't muzzle the ox. In Luke's gospel, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, the laborer is worthy of his hire, says it in Luke, and Paul says they're both scripture. You know, it's great to see that scripture, and these apostles gave the highest authority. Even New Testament writings can call scripture. Dear believers, younger believers especially, you can put your feet on this great volume. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll more or less just read it, and that'll do. Chapter 10, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it's a whole paragraph here that comes to what I want at the end. But the first few verses, if you just scan over them, he says, all our fathers were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, all baptized, all did eat, and all drink. They had all these great blessings. But he said the trouble was verse number 6. They got into trouble. They lusted after evil things. Verse 7, they became idolaters. Verse 8, they committed fornication. And they fell. Verse 9, tempted the Lord. Verse 10, they murmured. Now verse 11. You say, Paul, what are you telling us about all these things for? He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now he says, the record's for us. He says, it happened to them. And he's giving a warning. This is why I've called this one, this is not doctrine. This is not instruction in righteousness like Romans 15. This is not correction like the previous chapter where he's adjusting the thinking of the Corinthians about those who live of the gospel. This is reproof. He says, now you watch. He says, look at the favors that those people had. He says, look at the failures that those people got involved in. And he says, look at the fall. He says, by the thousand they fell in the wilderness under the hand of God. He says, you watch. He says, you watch, for those things were written for us. Not just that we could sit with the Bible as a storybook and say, boys, I tell you, those people were a lawless group in the wilderness. They weren't very spiritual people. And we could sit and look back and criticize them. He says, those things were written for us. He says, we have got great favors. Baptized. Breaking bread. He says we could also get involved in great failure. He says we could murmur. And we could tempt the Lord. And we could commit fornication. And we could get in. And he says we could also fall. And the fall, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, is not talking about the believer making a slip. That's not the fall. The fall in that verse is falling under the disciplining hand of God. He said, if you people that have so much favor have the same failures, he says, God could put his hand upon you and you would fall just as they fell. They fell in the wilderness. Their carcasses stretched out. And, well, we need to be careful, dear brethren and sisters, because God could still put his hand against us. We need to be careful about our appetites and our activities and our associations. And you say, but it's a bit serious if God would ever chastise us that way. Well, he says, it shouldn't be a surprise because it's written. It was written. And it was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world is come. Now, that has been a very racy business. But I've had one ambition. Just to prove that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. And these four great passages, you'll not find any others. These four great passages in Paul's epistles where he tells us it was written not just for them, it was written for us. He bridges the two great periods. And he uses maybe scripture that we would never think of using. And I'm just saying this to every Christian here tonight. I do believe in theory, at least, that there is never a situation that arises in my life or yours on any day for which we do not have help in the Scriptures, if only we knew how to apply them. It's knowing what Paul could take unusual Scriptures and apply them right across the dispensation if we knew how to apply them. And when they are applied, The next verse that I'm not speaking upon tonight tells us, Scripture given is profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, complete unto every good work. That word thoroughly furnished means it's a ship, and the idea is a ship with all the tackling on board. And once the captain sees all the tackling on board, the ship is ready for sea. It can face the waves, it can face the current, it can face the storms, all the equipment's on board. Paul says that's what the Bible does for the Christian. Gives him all the equipment on board. He can launch his boat. He can face the storm of life. He can face the sea of challenge. Absolutely assured of survival. Because there's a book that has given him the equipment that he needs. Thank God for the Scriptures. May God help us to use the book to have it. I'll tell you this. I'm pulling there somewhere late and the time's up, more than up. I remember us doing a thing at school and the boys had an exam and the fellas had been cheating. And the headmaster given over, or the schoolmaster, man Cunningham, good teacher he was, but he gave us a novel telling of these boys cheating and smuggling in books, whatever they would do that for, and copying between the desks and one thing or another, and he gave an awful thanks, but the results weren't that good anyway. And at the last he said, if I had my way, he said, you could take all the books, take them all in, pile them up in your desk. He says the results for the most of you wouldn't be any different. He says to have the books on your desk is one thing. He said the most of you haven't the brains to know how to use them. So that set us up. He says, have the books. Take them all. Don't smuggle them. Having them, but being able to use them. Well.